Good evening, everybody. Good to be with you this evening. We're going to finish up a series of studies we've been going through over the last couple of Sunday nights, talking about tactics for defending our faith, specifically thinking about ways that in our conversations with people about spiritual things, we can be more present, be thoughtful about the things that we're hearing, and not just about the things that we're saying, but about the things other people are saying. And we've talked a lot about the concept of the burden of proof, making sure that although it's important for us to be prepared with an answer and to be able to support any claims that we make about God or about the scriptures, it's also important and appropriate they're the ones doing the speaking, when they're the ones making the claims, to give them opportunities to support those claims and to not always be quick to take the burden of proof from them. So that's the direction we're going to go in. Before we go any further, let's bow. And Father, you've blessed us with tremendous grace today to give us the life that we have and every blessing. We know that every good thing in our lives comes from you. And even, Father, we know that in the trials and the things that, from our perspective, are not as good, the things that are hard for us, we know that there is good that can come from that. And so we place our trust in you. We ask that you use every circumstance in our life to make us more like you, to refine our faith, to show us the things that we're deficient in, to encourage us in the things that we're succeeding in, and to remind us at every step to rely on you. Father, we pray that as we continue to go through challenges in our personal lives, in our collective lives, in our life as a nation and as a planet, that you would use this time to draw us closer to you, that you would use this time to open doors, that you would use this time and all of the stress and uncertainty that's coming from it to open people's minds and hearts to be receptive, perhaps those who have not been in the past, to get them to consider what there is beyond this life. And please open those doors for us. Give us those conversations. Give us awareness of the moments when we meet people who are looking for something more. Give us the preparation in our own faith to be able to take advantage of those moments, to be able to engage in conversation, to reflect the love you have for all people in the ways that we treat each other on a daily basis. Father, we trust that you can work powerfully through that. And so we just ask that you give us the courage to speak and the wisdom to do it, considering the need of the moment and the people that we're speaking to. Father, may our time together tonight and over these last few studies help us to be more thoughtful as we think about how we represent you to the world around us. We love you, Father. We're grateful for all you do for us, for the blessings in the heavenly places that you pour out through your son, Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. All right, just very briefly, let's review the ground that we've covered. The first lesson in this series was examining, kind of a setting the foundation for these seven particular tactics, talking about the need for tactics, the reason that tactics are important, and then focusing specifically on this first tactic, the Columbo tactic, which is really the art of learning to ask good questions, learning to listen to the things that people are saying in our conversations, and based on what they're saying, to ask informed questions that productively advance conversations. You may recall from that session, there were three primary questions that it's important for us to train ourselves to ask. Number one is a question for clarification. What do you mean by that when someone makes a claim? It's always important for us to make sure that we're on the same page with them, that we're hearing them clearly before we engage in further conversation. We also talked about the question, how did you arrive at that conclusion? How did you reach this conclusion? It's important that we always give people a chance to support the claims that they make, and that will either show us that there's perhaps not the evidence supporting the claim that they might have thought, or that there is evidence that we can consider and that will advance our conversation. And then finally, a question that we can ask from time to time that allows us to propose alternatives. Have you ever considered this scenario or this teaching or this thing that may be different from what you're presenting. So those are the three basics of the Columbo tactic. And one of the things we pointed out in that lesson is that this is tonight. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the next two, the second and the third tactics, the suicide tactic and taking the roof off. Of course, the suicide tactic is learning to be aware of arguments that people make that are self-refuting. In other words, the claim that they're trying to prove is actually a claim that they violate in the process of trying to back up what they're claiming. So we looked at a number of examples of that. And then taking the roof off is basically thinking through an argument that someone makes, a statement that someone makes, adopting it and carrying it to its logical conclusion, especially when we get a sense that if people really thought through their arguments and took them to their natural end, they would not necessarily be comfortable with the implications of the thing that they claim. So those were the things that we've looked at so far. Tonight, what we're going to focus on are a number of claims, these last four claims that we'll move through fairly quicker. A number of tactics that people may actually use against us or when they're in conversation with us. So these are things that we should be aware of, looking for, and ready to engage in whenever we identify. Axe, sticks and stones, and steamroller. And we'll start just by going through these from number four all the way to number seven. Rhodes Scholar is the first of these, and just a simple definition of this tactic and how people might use it in conversation against us is that a lot of times in conversation, people will cite sources that are experts or that are scholars. They'll say something like, you know, experts say or scholars say, and then they'll make a claim. And they may not present evidence initially to support that, but oftentimes what happens is they emphasize the weight of the expert or the scholar. And so Rhodes Scholar is really all about making sure that we don't automatically believe everything an expert says just because it's an expert that's saying it. This is important because we all have biases, no matter how well studied we are. Everybody comes to spiritual conversations with preconceptions. We all have biases. That's certainly true for us. There are things that we believe very strongly that their way into our conversations with people, but it's true for everybody. And so it's important to distinguish that between the idea that sometimes experts will say things for very pointed reasons. And those reasons may not always be visible on the surface, but there may be biases that influence, and there are often biases that influence things that so-called experts or scholars might say. I'll give you a biblical example of this. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the phrases that shows up a number of places in this sermon, this discourse, is when Jesus is teaching on a moral issue, he goes back to what they had been taught. You have heard that it was said, or you have heard that the ancients were told. And basically what he's doing is he's going back and he's quoting experts or scholars, different rabbis, different teachers of the law who had taught certain things in the past. And yet you notice what Jesus is doing. He's not assuming automatically that just because they were experts in the law that they were correct in their understanding and their teaching. And so he would say things like, well, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, and he'd say something different. He'd offer a correct interpretation or a correct understanding of the law. And so this was something that was even practiced then. These experts would make claims, and the expectation was because they were the experts, they assumed that people needed to go along with that. And Jesus was very good at identifying times when experts in the law said or did things that were actually contrary to the law. So that's a biblical example of this. Let me give you some practical examples of ways that this plays out. One example is oftentimes in conversations about evolution and origins. It's not uncommon in those conversations to hear someone quote an expert, someone perhaps like Richard Dawkins or some other famous scientist, some other famous thinker, some secular philosopher who is in support of the idea that that our origins are not divine, that there's nothing supernatural about them, that they're entirely naturalistic. And so oftentimes people will quote experts without really examining the reasons that the experts are saying what they say. Oftentimes when experts make claims, whether it's about evolution or it's about the scriptures, the Bible, there, as I mentioned, there are underlying biases that color their the statements that they make. If you pay attention to History Channel, popular magazines that are widely read today, things like Time or Newsweek, what you'll notice is that every once in a while throughout the year, there will be articles that will be released about something biblical. It happens a lot, oftentimes around Easter. People will release articles about, you know, the historical Jesus, or what did Jesus really say? What did he really do? The History Channel is full of shows that describe things in the Bible, like the crossing of the Red Sea. And the way they frame it is there's kind of this hidden narrative, or there's this secret behind the narrative that's not visible in the Bible, but that really explains away these miraculous events in very naturalistic terms. But often under those claims is a bias that supposes or presupposes that there are no such things as supernatural interventions in the natural world. And so you can imagine if someone comes along and says, well, the crossing of the Red Sea, for example, didn't really happen. It wasn't really some miraculous dividing of the waters and this nation of perhaps a million people crossed over on dry land. Really what happened is you had a weather phenomenon. They crossed in a part of the sea that was really shallow. It happened at a certain time of the year. Sometimes you'll hear people make claims like that to try to excuse miraculous events in the Bible as things that were really more naturalistic phenomena. But the bias that underlies all of that is belief there's no such thing as supernatural intervention. So if I don't believe in miraculous intervention, if I don't believe in a God who can stop the laws of nature or change them however he sees fit, then of course I'm going to look at these things in the Bible and I'm going to have to come up with some sort of alternative explanation. And so that's the bias that a lot of times when these experts or so-called scholars comment on the Bible, that's the bias that they're bringing to the table. And it's not always visible on the surface. And because of that, it's easy for people to get away with quoting an expert and never really being questioned about that. But think back to our tactics here. It's really easy whenever someone makes a claim like that to just ask a good Columbo question. What's led you to that conclusion? Or, you know, if someone makes a claim and quotes a scholar or an expert, you might say something like, that's really interesting. I've never heard that before. Where'd you come across this? You know, ask for some sort of proof or documentation, and just see if they really have thought through or researched this claim that they're making. Perhaps they have, and then it gives you a way to further investigate. But what's also interesting in these conversations where people quote experts or scholars is that for every so-called religious expert or Bible scholar who casts doubt on miraculous things, there are probably just as many Bible scholars or Bible experts who believe that there are certain miraculous events that have happened in history. The things that are recorded in Scripture are historically accurate. And so it's important that we don't automatically get intimidated whenever someone simply quotes a so-called expert. Another name that you may hear from time to time is a man by the name of Bart Ehrman. He's a professor of the Bible. I believe he teaches at the University of North Carolina. And he's probably one of the most well-known or widely listened to voices when it comes to, you know, the hidden story behind the Bible and that sort of thing. And he carries this bias, this naturalistic bias, into his observation and his interpretation of Scripture. So it's important that we not automatically assume that experts that make claims are always going to be true. Don't be afraid of questioning the claims of a so-called expert. This also happens, another variation of this, is when people appeal to maybe their pastor or their preacher. You know, my pastor said this about this doctrine or this passage. It means this. And so sometimes in conversations with people, they'll do that as a way of excusing themselves from really maybe digging into a text and wrestling with it for themselves. They'll go simply based on what they've been told. If we're being fair, sometimes we may do that ourselves. We may rely on a teacher or a preacher or a pastor or an elder. And just because we've heard something said, we may go on repeating that without really doing the research and digging in for ourselves. We need to make sure that we're being careful to take our faith as our own, to make it our own, to do our research, to make sure that we study to show ourselves approved. And when we see others doing that, don't be afraid to ask a good question. Ask them for evidence to back up the claim that they make. So that's a Rhodes Scholar. The next of these tactics, something that people may use from time to time in conversation, we'll call just the facts. And really, this is simply defined as recognizing when someone is stating an opinion, but they're treating it as if it's an absolute fact. Recognizing an opinion that's being treated as an absolute fact, and then exposing that opinion for what it is. This may be a little bit of a different way to think about this, but you go back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, when Satan has the conversation with Eve, and Eve makes the claim, rightfully so, that God has told us that we can eat of the fruit of the trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day we eat of it, we will die. You notice what Satan does with that? He changes the facts. He, in the very next verse, he contradicts that and says, no, you surely will not die. And really what that was, it wasn't even an opinion, it was just a flat-out lie. But he gets away with it. He gets Eve to buy into this lie that he's telling her. And that happens a lot of times in conversations. It may be a lie that they know is false, but it may just be an opinion that they're claiming as fact. And so one of the things we need to be watchful for is whenever that happens. I'll give you a couple of examples of this. I mentioned with Rhodes Scholar evolution, how a lot of times in conversation that will play into the Rhodes Scholar tactic. It also plays into this one with just the facts. People may not quote a scholar or an expert or a scientist, you know, something like that. But what's also common is people may state something as fact that they really have no way of backing up. I mean, so if someone says science has proven or everybody knows that there are examples of evolution, you know, all around us. Actually, one of the best places to start with is asking a clarifying question. What do you mean by that? Because a lot of times in discussions about evolution, what people do is they take examples of species that vary just within the species. An animal that may change its outward characteristics based on its environment, based on genetic stimuli, things like that. They may use those minor changes that are limited to a species, and they may say, well, that's an example of how one species can actually become another. And so it's not uncommon to hear people make those claims. They'll say, you know, everybody knows, or there are all of these examples of one species changing into another or something along those lines. Or everyone knows that the Earth is so many billions of years old, and the fossil records show that. Basically, examples of times when people may appeal to something as fact that they may not be able to back up. And again, you don't have to be a scientist. You don't have to be somebody who's well-versed in some of these things to simply ask a good question, to ask for evidence. Just asking someone to back up the claim that they're making, I think, is an appropriate thing in these cases. I'll tell you about another example of this a few years ago, and I think I actually mentioned this in the first of our tactics lessons. I got a phone call to the church building one afternoon from a woman in the community who had read an article that was written by a coworker of mine about some moral issues, and he quoted the New Testament, different parts of the New Testament. And she took issue with the things that he was quoting, and the reason she took issue with it was because in her claim, the Bible was written by men, and men are fallible, and therefore we can't really trust it. We can't be certain that they didn't change it or alter it. We can't be certain that the document that we have today is essentially the same document that was recorded and written down originally. And so as we were talking, she's making these claims, and I just tried to ask her some questions to listen to what she was saying. And so as she's making these claims, one of the things that I asked her was, you know, this is new information. I've not heard a lot of the things that you're saying, but I'm curious to hear more. Where have you studied this? Or where have you come across this? Or where have you read some of these things? And when I asked her that question, it seemed like it caught her a little bit off guard, because she kind of stopped and at one point what she said was, well, everybody knows this. And when she said that, I just kind of stopped and tried to very politely respond to her and say, well, I guess I don't. You know, maybe I'm really curious to hear where you're coming from on this, because the things that I've studied, the things that I've come across, have led me to a different conclusion. So are there things you can point me to that back up the claims that you're making? Even if the conversation doesn't go any further than that, what you're doing is you're making somebody wrestle with the claims that they're making honestly. You're not letting them get away with something and just kind of confirming their bias in their head. You're making them wrestle with what really are the facts. And so that's another way that we can be mindful in conversations with people. All right, two more that we'll talk about. The next one is called Sticks and Stones. And you probably have an idea just from the title what this is. If you ever been in a spiritual conversation with somebody and they resorted to calling you a name, like for whatever reason you had given a defense, you had made some claims, you'd been able to back those up, they didn't really have a way to answer that. And so at some point they just resorted to calling you some sort of name. Or they tried to belittle you. That's sticks and stones. And I'll tell you, because of the culture that we live in, this culture that's full of sound bites and news clips and tweets and short Instagram posts, you know, these little moments that somebody can plaster on social media and then the whole world sees it, name calling is often something that is used very effectively. You know, if you've ever been in a conversation, whenever Christians speak out about some social issue, what's one of the first names that you hear people calling Christians in some of those discussions? Have you ever heard a Christian being called intolerant? You know, you're just intolerant for your belief on this moral issue. Or maybe you're old fashioned. Maybe some of you have even been called that yourselves. You know, those may be things that people throw around very quickly and easily, but it's important for us sometimes to not, I mean, sometimes what can happen is that we get timid whenever somebody starts to call us a name. We think, well, I don't really know what to do from here. I mean, we were having a good discussion, but now it seems like they're attacking me. So what do I do in those situations? Sometimes you may be referred to as a fundamentalist, or if you've ever had a conversation with someone about the biblical teaching about homosexuality. One of the things that is commonly done in those conversations to silence someone who's looking at this from a biblical perspective is somebody will just come out and say, they'll just label you and say you're a homophobe. What's interesting about that is that when you think about that claim itself means someone who has a phobia of someone who's practicing homosexual, homophobic. So they may call you a homophobe, trying to label you as somebody who hates someone who's a homosexual or something like that, when really that's not even what it means in the first place. And so if somebody calls you that, if they call you intolerant, if they call you a fundamentalist or old-fashioned, whatever the name is, whatever they do to belittle, it's important maybe to start by asking somebody why they're doing that in the first place. You know, what do you mean calling me that? Like, why do you think that the thing that I've said makes me homophobic? Why does it make me a fundamentalist? Why does it make me intolerant? And what often happens in our culture, what has happened over the years in our culture, is that tolerance, the meaning of tolerance, has shifted. People talk about being tolerant today, and what they mean by that is that you can never disagree with anybody. You have to be supportive of someone no matter what they believe or how different it is from you. That's not really what tolerance is. Tolerance is something, the courtesy that you give someone that you disagree with. If I agree with someone, if I don't take issue with a claim that they make, then I don't really have a need to tolerate anything that they say because I'm already good with it. Where tolerance comes into play is when we're already disagreeing on something and I'm willing to give them courtesy and treat them kindly. But what's happened in our culture is that people had to silence people. So when this happens, what do we do? I think one of the best things we can do is make it clear to people that if they're going to call someone a name, if they're going to belittle me because of a claim that I've made or a question that I've asked, they can certainly do that, and that's fine, but ridicule is not an argument. And it's important for us to vocalize that to people, to make sure that they hear, you know, I don't care if you call me a name. If that's what you think you need to do, then that's fine. But it doesn't answer the claim that I've made, or it doesn't answer the question that I've asked about your claim. And it's really important that people recognize that, because what may happen oftentimes is they've gotten away with calling someone a name without ever really realizing that that doesn't answer the argument. They've never really been forced to deal with the flaws in their thinking. And so one of the best things we can do, whether this advances the conversation or not, is to simply let them know that ridicule, calling someone a name, is not a valid argument. It doesn't in any way deal with the claim. And so sticks and stones, this is the way that we deal with that. By the way, biblically, this is something that happened to Jesus. Some of his greatest opponents called him names. They called him a glutton. They called him a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And really what Jesus did is he didn't let that deter him from challenging them. And I think that's the model that we ought to follow whenever people mistreat us, whenever they belittle us or call us names. All right, that brings us to the final tactic, which is called steamroller. Steamroller is defined as when someone makes claim after claim without allowing you to adequately address a claim. Perhaps you've been in those conversations, maybe you've had a Bible open, you've been talking with someone about Scripture, and they bring up a passage to challenge a view that you hold. Or maybe brought up the passage and they're thinking through that, and so in their answer to it they say, well, what about this verse over here? And it's a valid point that they raise, but as you start to try to address that verse, they say, well, what about this verse over here? And then maybe they add another verse and another verse, and pretty soon what they're doing is they're trying to silence you by just kind of rolling over you, steamrolling you. And this is a tactic that oftentimes people will use. Now, it's not always something that people are aware of. Sometimes people do it unknowingly. When I was living in Arkansas, right after I'd gotten out of college, I was having a Bible study with a neighbor of mine. And I don't remember the specific topic we were talking about, but we were looking at the Scriptures. We were talking about some differences that we had. And what started to become apparent is that this was something she was doing. She'd bring up a verse, and then as we'd start talking about that verse, she'd bring up another verse before we could finish talking about the first verse, and on and on and on. And she wasn't being malicious about it. They were genuine questions that she had. The problem was that it never allowed us to make any headway. I mean, we never really got to stick to the issue at hand or answer the initial question or give the time and attention that is really deserved anytime we're studying the Bible. So whenever someone does that to us, whether they are doing it intentionally or it's unknowingly, how do we handle that? Let me just suggest three things. First thing that we can do whenever someone is steamrolling us is just stop them. And not in some sort of impolite way, but just say, hey, wait a second. You're raising some really good questions, but I'd really like to, you know, give your questions the attention they deserve. I'd really like to think through and talk through this with you. So is it okay if we back up and go back to the beginning? And let's start with this first question you asked. And we'll leave these for later, but let's make sure that we're giving time for this discussion. And sometimes that'll be enough to slow down the conversation, to stop the steam rolling. People may realize they're doing it and say, oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, that'd be great. I'd really love to discuss this with you. So that's the first thing we can do. However, that's not always going to stop the person. If they persist in this, I think in many cases it's perfectly appropriate to shame them. And again, this isn't in some sort of mean-spirited way, but shame is a God-given thing. I mean, shame is something that God builds into our conscience for a reason. Yet we live in a culture that's so against being ashamed of anything that a lot of times we try to stay away from it. If someone is piling on claim after claim or not allowing you to give an answer to claims that you've made, and you've tried to identify, said, hey, let's work through this, and they continue to do it, it's entirely appropriate to stop them and say, hey, I thought we were having a conversation here. Why do you keep piling these things on? Why won't you let us take our time going through this? This is really important. I want to give, you know, consideration to what you're saying. You're raising good objections. But if you keep proceeding this way, then we're not going to be able to make any progress. And so it's important to do that from time to time and continue to pile things on anyway. And when that happens, the last thing that we can do, and that's appropriate at times, is to just walk away. I think that Jesus taught this principle when he taught taught the apostles to not cast their pearls before swine, not give what's holy to dogs. In other words, when you go into a place and you start to share the gospel, you start to dialogue with people, and they take these precious things and they trample them, or they take the things you're offering and they start to attack you, you shake the dust off your feet. You walk out of that city, you move on to the next city or village. But it's entirely appropriate and biblical for us to, if someone's not going to give us the courtesy of conversation and dialogue and respecting us enough to hear us out on something that they're asking about, then the time may come where it's okay for us to shake the dust off and to move on. And sometimes that may be the very best thing we could do for them, is because it gets them to see that oneness, and it's something that's going to be productive. So these are just a few, as I mentioned, a few tactics that people may use against us, things we should be prepared for and aware of that sometimes may be important parts of advancing a spiritual conversation. I really appreciate your attention to these things, your thoughtfulness about this. I know, again, it's not the easiest venue to talk about these things when we can't discuss them person to person. I think it's also important for you to hear this. These are things that are works in progress for me. I know it's easy for me to stand up and talk about these things as if these are things that are natural and easy for me. They're not. They're things that I'm constantly trying to work on, things that I don't always do. For every conversation that's gone well tactically, there are probably twice as many conversations where I've come away from that scratching my head and saying, I wish I would have said this, I wish I would have done that differently. The point is, though, that we try to be mindful in spiritual conversations, that we try to think about ways that we can productively encourage people to draw closer to God, and that at the end of the day, we realize that our role is simply to plant and water. We've talked about this. God doesn't require us to give the increase. That's not what we do. That's something that God does. But what we can do is plant and water, give people things to think about, and trust that if we do that, God's going to do all of the increase. He's going to provide the increase just as he said he would. So, with that in mind, we try to put these lessons into practice. Father, you've given us one of the greatest gifts and greatest responsibilities that we could ever receive. You've entrusted us with the treasure of your word, the gospel that is the power to save the souls of men and women. Father, please give us a deeper appreciation for that every day of our lives. May we be people who are in the Word, who are studying it and meditating it and writing it on our hearts so that we will first of all be in love with you, so that we'll love your word and we'll love who you've made us to be. And we'll love the power that your word has to change people just like it's changed us. Father, please help us to see, give us awareness of the changes that we have yet to make. And by your patience and by your grace, allow us to make those changes. But as we make those changes, Father, give us a passion for those that are around us who don't know you, who are spiritually dead. Some who may be aware of that, some who may be ignorant of that. But Father, give us wisdom to know how to live our lives in a way that draws people to you, that shows people something different from what the world offers. And as we live our lives for your glory, Father, give us words to speak that will draw people to you, that will point them to truth, that will show them the value of this relationship that you offer us through your Son. Not just in this life, but Father, ultimately in eternity. Everything that we do. And as limited as we are, as fragile as we are, as much as we fail, we know that that you've created us for that purpose. You've redeemed us for that purpose. And so we simply ask humbly for your help with that today and every day, Father. Equip us to do your work. Use us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.